Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 5. I was drawn to this because of our last study in Hebrews chapter 6, where he mentioned that some of the basic teachings of the faith have to do with the resurrection of the dead and the judgment to come. And immediately I thought of our text, which you'll see when I read it. Jesus has just healed the man by the pool of Bethesda, and he did that on the Sabbath day, deliberately, I'm sure. And verse 18 of John 5, and I'm not going to preach on the whole text, but I want to read it so you understand the context. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, that is Jesus, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Father, or the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Now, these are the two verses we're going to focus on. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." A legend tells about a rich man who had a rather foolish servant, and one day the master got exasperated with the servant and said, "You know, you've got to be the stupidest fellow that I've ever known." He said, "I want you to take this staff of mine and carry it with you wherever you go, and if you ever meet someone who is more stupid than you, give him the staff." Well, the servant went out and for many, many years carried that staff with him wherever he went. But although he met some stupid men, he wasn't sure they were more stupid than he, so he kept the staff. Well, one day he was summoned to come back to the castle and was ushered into the master's bedroom. And the master said, "I'm going on a long journey." And the servant asked, "Well, when will you be back?" The master said, "I won't return from this journey that I'm going on." "Well, sir," said the servant, have you prepared for the journey?" "No," the master said, "I've not made much preparation for it." The servant asked, "Well, could you have made preparation? Could you have sent something on?" "Yes," the master said, "I guess I had a lifetime to do that, but I was so busy with other things." The servant thought about it a moment and said, "Then you're saying you won't be back to the castle or to the lands or to the animals?" "No," the master said, "I won't be back to any of it." Then the legend says the servant took the staff that he had carried all those years and gave it to the master and said, "Here, I have finally met a man more stupid than I. You know, George Bernard Shaw certainly was insightful when he said the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. And in light of the fact that we all know we will die, you would think that everyone would be concerned about preparing for that moment and the life to come. And yet many push it out of their minds and they focus on so many things that really will not matter when they face that day of death. Now, Easter Sunday, of course, is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's all about hope that Jesus has conquered our enemy death and that we can have hope in him. But for hope to be valid, hope has to be true. It has to be based on truth. For example, if a doctor gave a cancer patient a sugar-coated pill and said, "Here, this is a miracle drug, it will cure you," the patient might have hope for a little while, but it would be a false hope, and sooner or later that patient would realize that was the wrong thing to put my hope in. It was not based on truth. And so to offer you true hope today, I have to tell you the truth. And the truth is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ does not mean hope for everyone. It offers hope to everyone, and it means hope to everyone who will respond in repentance and faith to the claims of Jesus Christ. But I must tell you, it offers ultimate despair to those who say no to Jesus and refuse to submit their lives to him. Because our text shows that Jesus is not only the risen Savior, but he's also the risen Judge. And because he is risen as both Savior and Judge, then all of us, he says, shall be raised either to a resurrection of eternal life, or we shall be raised to eternal judgment. Now, if anyone could speak with authority about life beyond the grave, it was Jesus Christ. He claimed to be sent to this earth from heaven, from the Father. He claimed to be one in essence with the Father. He is either God in human flesh or he is a first-class liar. And so I submit to you that Jesus Christ needs to be listened to when he speaks to us about matters of eternity, life beyond the grave. Now, in our text, he makes some of the most strong claims to deity of anywhere in all of Scripture. John prefaces the discourse by saying in verse 18 that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, thus making himself equal with God. Now, when they said to him, "You're making yourself equal with God," if Jesus did not mean that, surely he would have said, "Oh, I'm sorry. You guys are mistaken. Let me correct the record. I never meant such a thing. Surely, here's what I meant." But he doesn't do that. Instead, he follows it with this discourse we read that makes some of the most amazing claims that would be blasphemy in the mouth of anyone other than God. He claims in verse 19 that he sees everything that the Father is doing and does that himself. I mean, what man could say that? In verse 20, he claims that the Father shows the Son all that he is doing. In verse 21, he says he has the power and authority to give life to whomever he wishes. In verse 22, he claims that the Father had given all authority to judge to the Son. In verse 23, he claims that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So he is saying, "I deserve equal honor and worship with God the Father." And as if those claims were not stupendous enough, Jesus continues in verse 24, and you notice when he says, "Truly, truly, amen, amen," is the literal. He was trying to get their attention and say, "Now listen up, what I'm saying here is true, and it's true twice." You know, it's like he's affirming it And then he is affirming it again so you won't miss it. In verse 24, he says, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life." And then again, he underscores it with "truly, truly" in verse 25. And he says there, "An hour is coming, and it now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And he's talking there about giving spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. And he explains further in the next verse, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." So he's saying he not only inherently, because of who he is, has the power to speak and raise Lazarus, as he does in John chapter 11, when he says, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus, 4 days in the grave, comes out bound in his grave clothes and is alive physically. He's not only saying he has that power, he is saying that he has the power to speak, and those whose ears are deaf, those who are dead in transgressions and sins, those who are blind and cannot see, suddenly will come alive and respond to that message that he proclaims, that the one who believes in him has passed out of death and into life. Now, what mere man can make such claims? And in fact, even if you accept the Jehovah's Witnesses teaching that he was the first and greatest of created beings, this would be blasphemy on a par with the claims of Satan when he rebelled against God. For Jesus, if he were a created being, to say, "You must honor me as you honor the Father, I have the same power as the Father to impart life." I mean, these are the claims of God and God alone. Now, you need to remember that when Jesus was on earth, unlike some of the paintings, he didn't walk around with a little halo glowing over his head, and his face wasn't radiating light except for one occasion on the Mount of Transfiguration. He looked like a man. He was a man. He was known as the carpenter from Nazareth. His parents, Joseph and Mary, although some snickered, you know, and said, but there's reason to believe he was born illegitimately. And in John chapter 8, the Jews bring that charge up against him. But the point is, they didn't look at Jesus and automatically say, "Here he is. This is the Messiah. Look at that glow. You know, look at the way his robes shine. Why, we know this is the Messiah, the Christ of God, and he is God in human flesh." They didn't know that. And so when they hear this carpenter, who is a rabbi who didn't go through their rabbinic schools, but he's just sort of a self-taught rabbi, making these claims, I believe literally their jaw dropped. And they're standing there going, "Can you believe what this man is saying? Did you hear what he just claimed?" Because in our text, and all of this has just been to give you the context, in verse 28, he says, "Do not marvel." Why does he say that? Because they're marveling. They're standing there and they're aghast, just going, "What man could say the things this man is saying?" And Jesus says, "Don't marvel at this." And then he tells them another astonishing truth, that a day yet future will come when he is going to speak, and everyone who has ever died is going to come forth from the tombs, those who have done the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and the others who have done the evil to a resurrection of judgment. Now, we want to focus on those verses for just a few moments. They imply one truth, and they specifically teach another. The truth that they imply is that Jesus Christ is risen bodily from the dead, both as Savior and judge. You see, a dead man could not speak and have everyone in the tombs come forth. And since we know Jesus died on the cross, we know that he has to be risen from the dead, or else his claims are simply bogus claims here when he says the hour is coming in the future when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man. So it assumes the resurrection of Jesus. Now you say, well, how can we know that Jesus' claims were true and that he really is the risen Savior and Judge of all and not just a man with delusions of grandeur? Well, we would be here, of course, for many hours if we examined all of the evidence. Many books have been written to substantiate those claims. One of the best, if you ever get a copy, chance to buy a copy of it, Get Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. He just piles up page after page after page of solid, convincing evidence about the person of Jesus. He devotes a whole chapter to the resurrection. But even before you pick up that book, if you've never done so, I just invite you to get a Bible and read the Gospels. Read the four Gospels and ask yourself, is this a fairy tale? Is this something that someone made up? Now, when you read the Gospels, there are differences in the accounts, and some, of course, use those to say they're not true. I would argue that those very differences, some of which, granted, are kind of hard to figure out how they fit together, argue for the authenticity of the Gospels, because clearly Matthew, Mark, and Luke weren't getting together saying, make sure you got that right in your story. Yeah, I got to change that. They weren't doing that. They were reporting eyewitness accounts from people who were there. And if you've ever been on the scene of an event happening and gotten eyewitness accounts, different people have different slants on the same event, and they are all true, but simply from different angles. But read the Gospels. They are convincing. And all of the eyewitnesses report one thing. The tomb of Jesus Christ was empty on that resurrection morning. The tomb was empty. Now, how do you explain that? Well, you could explain it one of three ways, I suppose. The disciples stole the body. And this is assuming, by the way, Jesus is dead. The Passover plot is ridiculous that Jesus just swooned and then revived. But discounting that, which no credible scholar accepts, the disciples could have stolen the body. The enemies could have stolen the body. Or, as I think is true, Jesus is risen. Now, if the enemies had stolen the body, and first the Roman soldiers, if they had done it as some sort of a prank or as a means of collecting some money, you know, hey, we've got the body, they would have collected when the disciples began proclaiming the resurrection. The Jews would have heard about it, paid them off, they would have gotten the body. Same thing if the Jews had stolen the body, surely they would have produced it when Peter got up on the day of Pentecost, said, Jesus is risen, 3,000 believed, the Jews would have produced the body, Peter and the disciples would have been laughed out of town, and the whole matter would have been over. Of course, the disciples could have stolen the body, but would they then, at the threat of persecution and even martyrdom, as many of them faced, perpetrated a hoax for the rest of their years? And none of them became rich or famous in their time through proclaiming the resurrection. To the contrary, they all suffered greatly. And so that is not a likely scenario either. If the resurrection were a cover-up that had been concocted by 11 desperate men trying to save face, it would have been exposed. Charles Colson, who, as you know, was counsel to President Nixon and went to prison for the Watergate scandal, in his book Loving God, has a chapter called Watergate and the Resurrection. And in that chapter, he points out that even though no one's life was at stake in the Watergate scandal, it was impossible to keep the thing under wraps. He says, yet after just a few weeks, the natural human instinct for self-preservation was so overwhelming that the conspirators, one by one, deserted their leader, walked away from their cause, turned their backs on the power, prestige, and privileges. And then applying that, his experience in the Watergate cover-up, to Jesus' resurrection, Colson concludes, take it from one who was inside the Watergate web looking out, who saw firsthand how vulnerable a cover-up is, nothing less than a witness as awesome as the resurrected Christ could have caused those men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and Lord. Now keep in mind, none of the disciples were expecting a resurrection. They were in hiding, fearful for their own lives after Jesus had been killed, for fear they would be next. And yet, somehow, they were all transformed into bold witnesses who not only went into all the world and proclaimed the gospel, but began right there in Jerusalem where their Lord had been crucified, and proclaimed the gospel to the very men who had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. What is to account for that change if they had not been convinced that Jesus Christ was risen? You can't attribute it to group psychology. You can't say it was a hallucination or wish fulfillment or anything of the kind. And then when you consider the character of the men who gave us the moral teaching of the New Testament, there is simply no way to explain them away. The character of the witnesses, the variety of the witnesses, the number of the witnesses, all of these things show us that what they were saying was true, that Jesus is risen. And we don't have time this morning to consider many other facts. There was the fact of the grave clothes, the sealed stone, many other remarkable details that you read about in the gospel accounts. Add to that the conversion of the Apostle Paul, a man who was bent on persecuting the church, who was not looking to give up his Judaism and transfer his allegiance to Jesus. And he claimed to have seen the risen Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. And as a result, as you know, he spent his whole life proclaiming Christ, even at the expense of many beatings. One time he was stoned. He went through shipwreck. He went through many, many things, but he was unstoppable. And when he wrote on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, you can rest the whole Christian faith on this one thing. So much so, he said, if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless. It's in vain. Go home, go eat, drink, be merry, have a great life. But Jesus is raised, Paul insisted. In addition to all of that evidence, just consider the very character and person of Jesus Christ himself. When you read the gospel accounts, Jesus' words, Jesus' life do not sound like some religious charlatan and huckster and phony, but rather they have the ring of integrity and truth. All that Jesus said and taught and did point to his integrity of character. And Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection on the third day. C.S. Lewis and others have pointed out correctly, you cannot just believe and say, well, Jesus was a great moral teacher, but I don't believe that he is Lord and God. Because as Lewis pointed out, that is simply not an option. It doesn't square with the facts. As he said, Jesus is either a liar, he is a lunatic, or he must be Lord of all. He could not be a merely great teacher and say and do the things he said and did. So the fact of Jesus as the risen Savior and Judge is implied very strongly in these verses. Now that fact has some direct implications for us all, and here we turn to the direct teaching of Jesus, and that is that we all shall be raised someday, either to eternal life or to eternal judgment. Verse 28 and 9. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Now you notice this resurrection is in contrast to the one in verse 25. Because in verse 25, he says the hour now is. In verse 28, he says the hour is yet coming. This resurrection is physical. The one in verse 25, I believe, is spiritual, talking of God raising dead sinners to give them life. This one is talking about those who are in the tombs. Their bodies are going to be raised. And again, either this future resurrection is certain or Jesus was lying or mistaken. And he says, the hour is coming. God, in other words, has fixed the hour and the clock is ticking for the moment of this great resurrection. Now, you may say, well, I don't believe that. But your believing it or not believing it has nothing to do with its truthhood or falsity. The truthhood of it rests on the person of Jesus and the fact that he was raised from the dead. And his words imply three things.
First of all, that there is a future bodily resurrection of every person. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. There are no exceptions. What a staggering claim. Of all the billions of people who have ever lived, every one of them is going to hear the voice of Jesus and their bodies will be raised. That means all the Asians and Europeans and North and South Americans and Africans, every people from every place in every time period before Christ, since Christ, every conceivable form of death, those who have drowned or been eaten by sharks, those who have been blown up in explosions, those who have died in plane crashes, those who have been burned, everyone, it doesn't matter how they died, will be raised at the word of Jesus. You know, it's an incredible claim. I don't recommend you try this, but you could go over here to Citizen Cemetery and stand there and shout at the top of your voice, "Dead, come forth! Dead, come forth!" And finally the white coats would come and carry you off to a better place. And, you know, they'd all be lying there in the tombs. You wouldn't raise a single one. But Jesus one day will speak and billions will come forth from the tombs instantly. Now, Jesus is plainly teaching this life is not the end of our existence. There is an eternity. And either there is life beyond the grave or Jesus is wrong again. And you'll notice that the life beyond the grave is not just for the righteous. He says those who did the good and those who did the evil will come forth. I admit it is more attractive emotionally to say, well, all the wicked are just going to kind of be annihilated and cease to exist. And unfortunately, there are some trying to claim that in Christian circles. But Jesus says here, they will be raised for judgment. And at the end of Matthew 25, he says that the righteous will go away into eternal life and the wicked will go away into eternal punishment. And so if eternal life is forever, eternal punishment must be equally eternal and forever. Now, again, how do we know Jesus' words are true? Because he is risen from the dead. Everything hinges on the resurrection. And even though the ungodly refuse to submit to Jesus' voice in this life, this is not an invitation where he's saying, won't you come? This is a command from the Lord of the universe when he says, arise. And everyone must obey this summons. It is mandatory. Everyone will be there. The second thing that Jesus' words teach us is that this future resurrection divides all people into two and only two categories. He describes them as those who did the good deeds and those who committed the evil deeds. Now, you know, most of us would be a lot more comfortable if he said those who were pretty good and those who were on the bad side of the spectrum. You know, because that's the way we view things, isn't it? I mean, you know, if he had said, well, the pretty good folks will get into heaven, then I could compare myself with all the murderers and the terrorists and the child molesters and all the wicked people in this earth. And I could say, hey, I'm in. I'm pretty good. I'm better than those guys. But he doesn't say that. He divides everyone into two opposite groups, those who did the good deeds and those who did the evil deeds. There's no group of those who did the pretty good deeds and once in a while slipped up. And there's no category of those who were pretty much evil, although once in a while they had a soft spot in their heart and did something good. It's good and evil. Now, what does Jesus mean? And why does he say this? Leon Morris, in his commentary on John, explains, judgment, as always in Scripture, is on the basis of works. This does not mean that salvation is on the basis of good works, for this very gospel makes it plain over and over again that men enter eternal life when they believe on Jesus Christ. But, hear this sentence carefully, the lives they live form the test of the faith that they profess. The lives they live form the test of the faith they profess. This is the uniform testimony of Scripture. Salvation is by grace, and it is received through faith. Judgment is based on men's works. I think there's help here if you turn back a page to John chapter 3 and verse 19 and following, where, I don't know if this is John speaking or Jesus Christ, where the quote ends, but the text reads, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." So men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And then he adds, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth," and that's parallel in our text with the one who does the good deeds, "he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." So the only deeds that are truly good in God's sight are those that God produces. Any human good works are wickedness in the sight of God, as the Bible says in Isaiah 64, that even our best deeds are filthy rags in God's sight. Or in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one." And you know, even the good deeds of a believer are somewhat tainted, because who among us who knows Christ can say, "I always love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, totally"? Or who can say, "I always love my neighbor as much as I care about old number one"? But we all fall short, you see. And so even our works are not totally good and perfect. And so for our works to be counted as good in God's sight, we have to come as sinners to the light, expose our sin by confessing it to Jesus Christ, and then trust him who bore our sin on the cross, so that he now indwells us and he produces his works within us. But when we trust in Christ, the Bible says we are clothed with his perfect righteousness. So God the Father looks on us and sees the righteousness of Jesus that's been credited to our account by faith. In Hebrews 9:14, it mentions how his blood cleanses our consciences from dead works so that we can now serve the living God. And the only good deeds in God's sight are deeds that are done by a heart that has been cleansed by faith in Jesus Christ. And even those works, as Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10 say, were prepared beforehand by God that we should walk in him. Those verses read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." And then it goes on and says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So Jesus' words show us there is a future resurrection for every person. And they divide, Jesus divides everyone into two categories. The third and final truth here is that a person's eternal destiny then hinges on his present response to Jesus Christ. There is not going to be an opportunity for repentance after you die. That opportunity is given now by God. And death will not change a person's character. A good tree bears good fruit. An evil tree or bad tree bears evil fruit. How can we, who are by nature corrupt at the root, as Paul has said, how can we become good trees? Well, verse 24 shows, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life." And so it's a present possession. Have you heard Jesus Christ? Now, not everyone hears. Some stop up their ears because they don't want to face their sin. But if God has opened your ears so that you can hear, and you've responded in faith so you believe, the Bible is very clear. You presently have eternal life. You have passed out of death into life. John Calvin on verse 29 says, "For without the pardon which God grants to those who believe in him, there never was a man in the world of whom we can say that he has lived well. Nor is there even a single work that will be reckoned altogether good unless God pardon the sins which belong to it, for all are imperfect and corrupted. And then he goes on and refutes the Roman Catholic error that we can gain eternal life by the merit of our good deeds. And then he concludes with this statement. And indeed, we do not deny that the faith which justifies us is accompanied by an earnest desire to live well and righteously, but we only maintain that our confidence cannot rest on anything else than on the mercy of God alone. And so the question you need to ask yourself, every one of us today, is this. Is my hope of heaven based solely on the fact that God sent Jesus Christ to be the one to pay the penalty for my sins, and that God raised him from the dead, and I am trusting in Christ alone? I'm not trusting in myself or anything in me. I'm not trusting in any of my good works or my efforts. I am trusting in Jesus as my sin bearer, and because he has cleansed my heart by his mercy, yes, of course, now I seek to please him, to live a life that is honoring to him by doing the things that his word commands. I don't know if you've ever heard the expression before, going first class on the Titanic, but that expression sums up the lives of so many in our culture, doesn't it? You know, if you knew in advance the Titanic was going down and you went up to the ticket window and said, "Here, I'd like a first class ticket." What a fool. I mean, don't go first class. Don't even go on a ship that's destined to go to the bottom of the sea. The Apostle John says in 1 John 2, this world is passing away in its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. And so you see the point. If you're going for everything this world is offering you, you're just going first class on the Titanic. Not a wise move. Jesus said in John 6:27, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Again, what an amazing claim. Jesus says that he will give eternal life to those who seek him. He will. He will give it to you. And the day is coming. It's a certain day, as certain as the word of the risen Jesus, when you will be raised from the dead, either to life because you've trusted in Christ, or to judgment because you said, "Nah, I'm going to live for this world and all that's in it." And if I may just be real blunt, you would be the most stupid person in the world to live for this world when Jesus said it's going to perish, and to neglect the free gift of eternal life he offers to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is risen. Thank you for the sure testimony we have in your word to know that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to you except through him. Thank you that he was willing to give up the glory of heaven and come and be our sin bearer on that awful cross where he was forsaken. And that because he lives, we now have hope in him. I would ask, Lord, that if there are any here without the hope of eternal life through faith in Christ, that by your sovereign power, you would open their eyes to see and their ears to hear and raise them from the dead, that they might glorify your name throughout eternity as your children. And we will give you all praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.